Please take a seat and invite you now to turn with me as we read together from the Bible, the Word of God. And the passage we're looking at this morning is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. And you'll find it on about page 206 of our church Bibles. There's a church Bible underneath most of the seats that you're sitting on, and you should be able to lay your hands on one, and I hope you'll find it useful as we take a little time to look at and think about this passage together. We've been reading through Paul's letter to Corinth over the last couple of weeks, towards the end of the summer, and thinking about what it would mean for us to have this letter addressed to us. It's one of the earliest pieces of Christian correspondence. It was written to a new church which Paul had founded, and he was addressing some of the early hopes and fears and problems and issues that had arisen in that congregation. And the passage we're going to read today in chapter 2 begins with Paul remembering what it was like for him when he first arrived in that city as a traveling missionary church planter, how he came, what he felt like, and what happened, and trying to help them to remember why the church was planted in the first place, what made it possible, what their roots are, so that they can go back and build on those strengths rather than anything else as they try to take the church forward and build their own Christian faith. So you can see how it applies to us. This is how it all began, and this is what it means for us to carry on as a Christian congregation. Paul says this, that when I came to you, my brothers and sisters, to preach God's secret truth, I did not use big words and great learning. For while I was with you, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ, and especially his death on the cross. So, when I came to you, I was weak and trembled all over with fear, and my teaching and my message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Your faith, then, does not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power. And yet I do proclaim a message of wisdom to those who are spiritually mature. But it's not the wisdom that belongs to this world or to the powers that rule this world, powers that are losing their power. The wisdom I proclaim is God's hidden wisdom, which he had already chosen for our glory even before the world was made. And none of the rulers of this world knew this wisdom. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as the scripture says, what no one ever saw or heard, what no one ever thought could happen, is the very thing that God prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God made known his secret by means of his Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the hidden depths of God's purposes. It is only the Spirit within people that knows all about them, and in the same way, only God's Spirit knows all about God. And we have not received this world's Spirit. Instead, we have received the Spirit sent by God, so that we may know all that God has given us. So then, we do not speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, as we explain spiritual truths to those who have the Spirit. Whoever does not have the Spirit cannot receive the gifts that come from God's Spirit. Such people really do not understand them. They are nonsense to them because their value can be judged only on a spiritual basis. But whoever has the Spirit, however, is able to judge the value of everything. But no one is able to judge them. As the scripture says, who knows the mind of the Lord, and who is able to give him advice? But we however, have the mind of Christ. Amen. And I trust that God will help us to understand his word. The 1993 comedy film Cool Runnings, you've maybe seen, it features the attempt by the Jamaican bobsleigh team to win gold medal at the Winter Olympic Games. And the point of the film obviously is that with the historic geographic lack of snow and ice in Jamaica, you would have thought they had no chance. It was an impossible undertaking. And yet the film, well, I'll not spoil the ending for you, but the film says otherwise. I guess a suitable sequel for us today might be a feature film about the attempt to establish the Rab C. Nesbitt School of Scottish Sprinting for an elite academy in Jamaica. Projects involving certain people and places have the odds so firmly stacked against them that they ought to stand no chance of success. And really what Paul is saying to his friends in Corinth is that if we were being honest with ourselves, that would have been a good way of describing our chances of starting a church in Corinth, for three particular reasons that he has been unpacking for us in the way through the letter. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 23, he said there was a problem with the message. When he brought his message to Corinth, there were two distinct communities there, a Jewish community who found it offensive for him to talk about a crucified Messiah, and a well-educated Greek community who just thought that what he said was a load of nonsense, to say that one man dying on a cross in another country could somehow have a spiritual impact on them. The message was a non-starter. And so were the people he was preaching to. He reminds them in chapter 1, verse 26, that the folks who now make up the church were neither wise, nor powerful, nor of high social standing. So if you wanted to bring together an influential group to be movers and shakers in Corinth, then this was the wrong group of people to start with. And then here at the beginning of chapter 2, he adds to that list of problems himself as the preacher. I was weak, he says in verse 3. And scholars think that probably means that Paul was ill at the time when he came to Corinth. He was probably there to rest and recuperate after a difficult time and not really in any fit state of body or mind to do any work at all. And in addition to that, he says he was filled with fear and trembling. I trembled all over with fear. And you can well understand that, coming to a large cosmopolitan city with a gospel message which no one had ever heard before, and looking around at the folks who he was going to try and reach with this message and saying there are so many of them and they have their minds so well made up, and who am I as one person to try and have an impact here? So almost anything else other than the gospel, anywhere else than among those people in Corinth, done by anyone else than Paul himself, would have stood a better chance of success. And yet, in spite of all of that, there was now this church of God in Corinth to whom Paul can address his letter. That's what he means in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, I didn't come to you with skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Look around you. See for yourself. Remember for yourself what it was like when you heard those words for the first time. And recall that God's Spirit was active in your midst. And it's really for that reason that he is reminding them of the problems with which he began. He's not trying to undermine their confidence and say, you've got a useless message, you're worthless people, and I'm a hopeless leader. He is trying to remind them that in spite of those kinds of difficulties, they can build their confidence in what God has already done among them. And that's why he reminds them in chapter 1, verse 25, that what seems to be God's weakness, the message of the gospel, is stronger than human strength. And in chapter 1, verse 31, that whoever wants to boast must boast, not in their own wisdom, strength, or power, but in the Lord and what the Lord has done. And in chapter 2, verse 5, here says to them, your faith does not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power. I remember reading somewhere, I can't remember where it was, but it was a contemporary press report about the Billy Graham crusade in the Kelvin Hall in 1955 that some people here will remember. I see a couple of heads nodding, and I'm deliberately not looking at them to embarrass them. But this press report began with the cynical reporter saying, I knew what to expect when I went there. He said there would be eloquent preaching. He said there would be emotional singing. He said they would, between them, generate a highly charged emotional atmosphere. And then when the traditional altar call was given, the gullible fools around about me would be duped into going forward and committing their lives to Christ. He said, that's what I expected to witness. And then he went on in the article to say, I was very surprised at the quality of the preaching. It was not very good. It was not at all persuasive. He said, I was very surprised at the nature of the singing. The songs were drab and uninspiring. He said, I was very surprised at the atmosphere around about me. It seemed very ordinary and relaxed, and people were chatting to each other, and there was no sign of any emotion at all. And I was thinking to myself that this night of the crusade was just going to be a flop and the formula hadn't worked. And then he said the traditional altar call was given, and from seats all around him, person after person went forward to the front of the Kelvin Hall to give their lives to Christ. And he went on at the end of the article to say their response still seemed to me like nonsense. He himself wasn't converted. He didn't see anything or feel anything or hear anything in the message. But his prefabricated explanation for the phenomenon of Christian conversion at a crusade was blown away. Here was something strange and powerful, which he just didn't understand. And that's what Paul is really going on to say in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, I do proclaim a message of wisdom, which the conventionally wise people around you may not respect or recognize as wise, but is heard by those who are spiritually mature. And the next section of the passage from verse 6 through to verse 12 is going on to be Paul's attempt to try and explain what it is that he is teaching and why it works, in spite of its seeming handicaps. Why is this message so effective? And this is what he says. First of all, in verse 7, that it's God's secret wisdom which has been hidden from mankind. In other words, it's hardly surprising that it takes us by surprise. It's hardly surprising that people are not impressed by it, because it wouldn't have been much of a secret if scholars hearing it for the first time had said, yes, that's what I expected. That agrees with the kind of thing I was thinking of. That makes sense to me. If God does exist at all and is cleverer than we are, then it makes perfect sense that his message to us should be other than we expected, should take us by surprise. And what would be foolish would be for us to think that we are the wise ones sitting in judgment on God, to think that God had submitted his gospel message to us as the examiners, and we were to give it marks out of 10 for presentation and content and believability. And God was only to be allowed to get a pass mark and share it with the rest of the world if we gave it our stamp of approval. Paul says it's God's secret hidden from us. And therefore we need to see ourselves like the treasure hunter with their metal detector going through the field, without the slightest clue what it is they're going to dig up, until it has actually been discovered and revealed to them. It's a secret which up till now has been hidden. And then second, he says, still in verse 7, that it was something God had already chosen for our glory, even before the world was made. Now, some presentations of the gospel message compare it to a life belt thrown to a drowning man. You've maybe seen or heard that illustration before. And you can see the sense of it, because it's a message of salvation and people are in trouble until they receive and grasp hold of it. But there's a problem with that illustration, which this description of Paul's message exposes, because life belts are only used in an emergency. And people who make life belts and people who buy life belts and install them in ships or along the promenade at the seashore, these people know that the very best thing would be if that life belt was never used. If the ships in which people went out to sea never sank, or no big wave ever came in and dragged swimmers out to sea. And Paul is saying here, God's gospel message is not an emergency rescue plan cobbled together at the last minute to dig God out of a hole that he hadn't prepared for. It says, before the world was made. Before Genesis chapter 3, when Eve and Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and sin began to spoil creation. Before all that had happened, God had already made this choice. And his choice was for our glory. The word glory normally in the Bible describes the presence of God and the treasures of heaven, and so we speak about God's glory. But Paul says the message was chosen for our glory. God's plan to share himself with us, to bring us into his presence, not just to get us out of a hole, but to elevate us to glory, and something that God had in mind before time began. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that his message is all about Jesus. It was because the world did not share God's wisdom that people at the time crucified his son. They didn't know who he was. They didn't understand why he had come. They thought that they were doing whatever was best to rid themselves of a dangerous distraction or a political rival. And then, of course, his resurrection 3 days later proves to all of us what a terrible mistake they had just made. And the irony is that God was able to use their foolish intentions to demonstrate their weakness. There was an unprecedented coalition against Jesus of Roman political authorities, Jewish religious authorities, and common people. They all conspired against him. And the resurrection showed that he remained undefeated. And at the same time, the result of their actions, Christ crucified, was the sufficient sacrifice for sin that enables God's forgiveness of those who believe. So you see Paul's point. If you're preaching to a Greek audience who are debating all sorts of wise intellectual philosophical options, the only thing you can do as Christians is talk about Christ crucified. It doesn't matter if they laugh about it. It doesn't matter if other things would make more sense to them. That's the message you've been given. And there is no point, no need, no hope in going anywhere else. And then fourth, he says, it's a message which is shared with us by the Holy Spirit. You and I know that we as individuals are the only person who know what we really think. You know, somebody appears with their new outfit on, or they serve you a special meal that they sent preparing, and they say, what do you think of it? How do I look in this? Is my backside big in this? And you think to yourself, well, I know what I think, but what am I going to say? And only if you really trust or really know very well or really don't like at all the person to whom you're speaking will you say what you actually... They don't know what you think. unless you choose to tell them. Paul is saying the only person who knows what God thinks is God's own Holy Spirit, the Spirit inside him, in verse 11. But when God chooses to disclose himself to us, he doesn't just use the words of a preacher like Paul, trying his best to put into words something that he feels, passing it on to an audience who themselves will interpret the message according to their own experience and prejudices and culture and all the rest of it, and make of it what they choose. But God also uses his Spirit at the receiving end of the message. We have received the Spirit sent by God so that we may all know all that God has given us. And you can think of it as you like a game of Chinese whispers. You know, everybody stands in a line and the first person whispers something to the second person and so on. And when you get to the end of the line, what you have is a significantly distorted version of the original. But in this game of Chinese whispers, the person who starts the message, who is God's Spirit, runs around to the end of the line and puts the message right at the end of it, so that the final reception is exactly what God intended to speak in the first place. The Spirit of God, whose wisdom made this plan before time began, comes to live inside us as we become believers, to receive the message and make us able to understand what's happening. So you see how Paul unpacks God's perfect strategy here, that first of all, God, before time began, had made up his mind to share his glory with us. But for many, many years, he kept his plan hidden from us so that we would not steal the glory and become folks who boast about how clever we are to have worked it out for ourselves. And then at the proper time of his choosing, he sent his Son to save us, exposing our need of him and meeting our need of him. And then through the process of Christian gospel witness, his Spirit comes to make us understand and able to believe. And so with Christian hindsight, it makes perfect sense for Paul to say, as he does in verse 6, I do proclaim a message of wisdom to those who are spiritually mature. Something which now makes sense to Christian believers because the Spirit has opened their hearts and minds. And therefore, says Paul, it makes sense for us as Christian believers to carry on sharing our faith, even with people who show no signs of coming to terms with it or sharing it. And I think he's also saying here that it makes sense for unbelievers themselves who do not grasp or are not gripped by the message to carry on looking. Because even if the words don't yet seem to make sense to you, until you can explain away what they have meant to other people and the stunning impact on millions for generations of hearts moved to love and lives lived sacrificially and deaths died with courage by people gripped and transformed by the strange message of a crucified Savior. Although you may not understand the message, you do not have an explanation for all that it has done. Let me share just one final application of this passage that Paul has written for us. You know that our Olympic heroes at the moment are inspiring a generation, and it seems to be working. The British Cycling reported during the week that in the wake of their medal triumphs, they are signing up in excess of 250 new members a day to cycling clubs. People have watched on TV and now want to leap on their bikes themselves. Another report in the paper indicated that doctor's surgeries are being overwhelmed by all sorts of couch potatoes who have leapt into the pool or the track in the field without proper preparation. We all want to become like our heroes. It's the way it works. Well, in Corinth, the heroes were not sporting, but speaking. They were the great philosophers and the debaters whose lectures pulled in the crowds. And everyone who sat in the audience, their dream was for nothing other than to be that person up on the stage, speaking at the rostrum, delighting the crowds. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, remember, before you came to Christ, you were not up there. You were nobody special in the eyes of the crowd. You were weak, you were despised, and you had been dismissed as worthless. And when God came to call you into being as a church, or to call a church into being, he chose you. And in that process, he turned your values on their heads. He said the things that you wanted for yourself, the dreams you've always had, are not his dreams. He values something else instead. But what seems to be one of the problems behind Paul's letters to Corinth is this, that at least some of the folk in the church, having received the gospel message and understood it because of the Spirit in their lives, and as a result had their eyes opened and become able to see and understand things which had never made sense to them before, they were now trying to use that gift to get up in the rostrum. They were trying to use their knowledge to delight the crowds and win the adulation and make a name for themselves and receive all the praise that they had always longed for before. Valuing more highly their previous desires than the gifts that God had given them when he came to turn their values in their heads. And so my question for all of us this morning is this: are you satisfied with Christ? If you are one of those in whom the Spirit has brought about that awakening which makes the gospel message believable, are you satisfied with Christ? Or is there a part of you, like these Christians in Corinth, who are hoping to use the message of the cross as a launch pad for something better? Perhaps it takes the form of you coming to church and saying, this is the place where I will get the pity and the help and the support and the compensation that I crave, because I want people to feel sorry for me. Or maybe you're saying, this is the place where I can exercise my leadership gifts and be given a stage that I'm not given in other areas of my life. Or maybe you're saying, this is a place where I can come and gain a hold over God. Because if I give up my time to come to church and get on my knees and say my prayers, then I can blackmail him afterwards into granting me the good health I want, or the academic success that would boost my income, or the successful middle class lifestyle which I feel God now owes me. Or other benefits of body or mind or spirit to which you think you might become entitled or gain access because you are a Christian. Well, don't get me wrong. God does bless his people in all these ways. Being cared for within a Christian fellowship and finding fulfillment through Christian service and even sometimes the material prosperity which God showers on people because of his love. These things all happen. But they're not a reward for anything. They are God's gift of love. But what is of most importance to God is that we recognize that the best of his gifts to us is himself. That there is no higher wisdom or greater blessing than the knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified as Lord. And we are sometimes in danger of becoming like that child who looks forward to his relatives coming to visit because he knows they'll be bringing presents. And they want the presents and not the relatives themselves. They want the blessings and not Christ himself. And the danger is that we become greedy in that way, and as a result, deny ourselves any possibility of ever finding satisfaction, because nothing will ever be enough. That we become blind to what really matters, because we still value all these other things more highly than the gift which God has actually prepared from before time began to meet our needs and made us to receive, and that we remain empty, still trying to fill that God-shaped hole in our lives with other things. We need to recognize that God is not our meal ticket. He's not our passport to something else or something better. Not the meal ticket, but the host at the feast. And not just the creator who provides us with a place, or the teacher who provides us with knowledge, or the healer who makes our bodies well again, but also the father and brother and lover and friend whose companionship is our highest and greatest blessing. And the true transformation that he brings is not when he grants you all the things that you wanted before, but when he teaches you to prize all that he is giving now, so that you no longer really desperately want for anything, because all that you want, you already have. What no one ever saw or heard or thought could happen is the very thing that God prepared for those who love him.